allow me just to go to our Lord in prayer and ask him to breathe on us as we study this book. Father, I'm grateful for the great presence that is here today, a day that we honor mothers, and many are already doing that in a special way, and yet many of the brothers and sisters have chosen to come to class to put on the armor of God as we study your word. Breathe on us, speak to us. May we see truths and act upon it. May your spirit have liberty in our midst. We love you. We lean on you. We cast cares to you. We praise you for the mothers who sacrifice so much, and we ask that you speak to us as we study Luke's book. Bless us as we honor and desire to live for you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Hey, I was on vacation the last couple of days. What's your favorite part of a vacation? Diane?
I get to be alone with my husband.
Alone with your husband. That's not been the first answer in the other two classes. You, what's your favorite part of vacation? Raise your hand and give me an answer. Somebody? What's a favorite part of vacation? Yes, Brenda? Aunt and uncle? Somebody else? Favorite part of vacation? Yes. First couple of days? Favorite part of vacation? Yes. Good memories? Favorite part of vacation? I cannot believe this class. Who said that? Coming home. The last two classes, it was shouted out the very beginning. Coming home. Having just been on vacation, I've got to tell you, I was reminded of that truth yesterday. Coming home, getting your own bed, seeing your friends again. We had a little party last night with friends. Seeing your own pet, eating food that your body is accustomed to. There's something comfortable about coming home. And having said that, studying Luke, I felt like I came home. You know, I mean, not that the other is not great and good, not that vacations aren't great and good, but in coming to Luke, it's like coming home. And I hope you feel that and sense that as we study the book of Luke. We've come home. If you're a Christian, this is our foundation. This is the story of our Savior. This is home. This is good. This is exciting. I promise you, this book is going to be a blessing to your soul. Plan on being here week in and week out. I know Stuart did some background information on Luke last week, but I've got to give you some background information because I can't trust Stuart to give you good stuff, all right? So just a little bit of background information that I don't know that he covered or if he didn't cover. What do we know about Luke? Obviously, he's a physician. He's smart. He's intellectual. He's humble. He never refers to himself in the first person. He is, what I want you to get, an incredibly accurate historian. That's Luke. An incredibly accurate historian. He gives references to institutions, customs, geography, history of that period that no other writer in the New Testament gives. He is incredibly accurate with details, not only here in Luke, but in the book of Acts as well. So accurate, in fact, I want you to know a true story based in the late 1800s. The late 1800s was a time frame coming out of the Victorian era of great intellectual skepticism to God's word, will, and way. Many authors wrote books that are incredibly skeptical about the Christian faith and trying to denounce the Christian beliefs. There was one such person named Sir William Ramsay. Sir William Ramsay was a graduate of Cambridge University, and he set out, his life's goal was to set out and to disprove the Bible by debunking the history that was given to us in Luke's writings. That was his goal. And so he went to Asia Minor with the purpose of following the journeys of Paul and the record given in Acts, and he did it to disprove the Bible. But in that journey, he came to the conclusion that Luke had not made one historical inaccuracy, and this led to the salvation of Sir William Ramsay. He became a Christian, and as a result, he authored many books on his journeys, having professed Jesus as Lord. But he set out, using Luke's writings, to disprove Christianity by his own testimony. Luke was a close companion to Paul. He traveled with him on his missionary journeys. He was with him at the end, 2 Timothy 4:11. Most believe him to have been a Gentile. And so just note that he was writing to Gentiles, not Jews. He doesn't reference the Old Testament. He doesn't cross-reference prophecies the way Matthew would have done, having written to the Jewish mindset. He's a Gentile, so he's given the facts. Many believe that he conferred with Mary in the writing of his gospel. He was not a disciple, and hence he was an independent investigator. What do we know about the book of Luke? Well, it's full of information that's not given to us in the other Gospels. There's 23 parables in the book of Luke, 18 of which are not found in the other Gospels. It's the longest book in the New Testament. Luke describes Jesus as one who went about and mingled with people that were publicans and sinners and shared their burdens, and he, Jesus, was full of pity, according to Luke, compassion, and that is a main theme of Luke. Friedrich Nietzsche, eccentric philosopher of yesteryear, said, "Pity is a depressant. A man loses power when he pities." Of course, Nietzsche died a madman. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, was considered a madman by the religious leaders of his day, and he went about showing pity and compassion to the people, but he died, what, the God-man, not the madman. Luke 19:10 says that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, by which you and I are chief. And this book was written for you and me, so that we might meet the Savior, so that we might be assured in our salvation. Luke, in the first four verses, is an introduction of the apologetics that Luke is going to set forth. I love Christian apologetics. This is a book of Christian apologetics. That's what he's saying in the first four verses that Stuart covered. "For as much as many have taken into hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed amongst." Not a few, there are many. He's being an investigative reporter. Modern investigative reporters would be Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ, or Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. We have the book of Luke, a firsthand experience. "Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." Eyewitnesses is a word that has a medical term that Luke would have been familiar with. Eyewitness literally means to make an autopsy of. Luke is going to make an autopsy of the facts of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, and give us those facts. As a doctor, he could do that. He was a minister. A minister literally means to be an under rower. If you ever watch any of the old movies like Ben-Hur or something like that, where you have the guys underneath the galleon rowing the boat in concordance to a guy on the top with a drum beat, and they were rowing in accordance to the drum beat, the rhythm of the drum being fast or slow. He was the captain who was giving the tone that the ship was to move to speed to battle, and the under rowers were to follow the rhythm of the beat. And that's what a minister was, one who was under authority, in tow, in harmony with the rest. You and I are ministers to the captain of our soul, who is who? The Lord. We are ministers, and he sets the tone of our life and living. And Luke, of course, was a minister, an under rower, as an intern to the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 speaks of from the very beginning, drawn from above, written to Theophilus, which literally means lover of God. And that's me and you. We ought to be lovers of God, desiring to hear testimony from Luke that would inspire us and bless our assurance. Lovers of God, how much assurance do you have? Luke ought to take your assurance to a new level. Do you know that you are a child of God? Having studied Luke, we ought to know that we know that we are children of the living God. Do you believe that God is and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him? As we study Luke, those things ought to become real in our life. Do you believe that when you die, you'll split heaven wide open? Hopefully, if you have any question or concern about that, that ought to be sealed and settled as we study the book of Luke. You ought to be able to sing the song when it's all said and done, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. That ought to be real in your life as you sing that song when we're finished with this book. So we pick it up where Stuart left off, verse 5. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." Luke is going to begin by giving us more background information than we're given in any of the other Gospels. All right? He doesn't start with the birth of Jesus. He backs up before that and tells us of the birth of John the Baptist. He starts even before Jesus' birth. Credibility with this first century audience is immediately established. You remember, Luke is writing this. He lived in that time frame. He's writing some things that others might not know about, but he's also writing in an era where, like himself, others did know some of the facts. And as Luke names names and gives dates, understand he's establishing credibility with one audience, but he's also establishing the opportunity for vulnerability if he's wrong. Naming names and dates, there are people alive at this time frame that would know if he's right or wrong. That's what I'm trying to say. And if he's wrong, were there people in this day that hated the Lord Jesus? Were there people in this day that wanted to see him crucified? If Luke is wrong, wouldn't people have been writing, "Luke's making it all up"? But you don't have any of that. You don't have any of that at all. Why? Because Luke is incredibly accurate. He's naming names and dates and people that they would have known. And if it was wrong, we don't have any record of it. Nobody wrote about it. They didn't start writing like that until the late 1800s, by the way. So you figure out who's wrong. You got it? See what I'm trying to say? So Luke's naming names and dates. And he talks to us about two, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias means God remembers. And Elizabeth means his oath. God remembers his oath from this too. God has not spoken for better than 400 years. At the end of the Old Testament, God has been silent. God has not spoken, but now God speaks and he remembers his oath. As he said he would in Psalms 89, 34, and 35, "My covenant I will not break." He had been silent for over 400 years, but in this text he begins to speak. Now, understand something. Because God had not spoken for over 400 years, many of the leadership in Israel were very, very corrupt. Many of the institutions and the outward trappings of religion were there, but it was all a vanity. King Herod was a tyrant. He had 9 wives, some say 10. The Pharisees, Sadducees, and Sanhedrin, they were all in place, and maybe they had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. What did our Lord say about the men, by and large, that occupied the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees? He called them whited sepulchers full of dead men's bones. He called them hypocrites. He called them vipers. So these are men that, although they wore the apparel, although they stood in the place, it wasn't real for them. God had not spoken for a long time, and it was going through the motions, so to speak. However, there were some that did love God, and we are introduced to two of them in this text. They were the faithful priest Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, and the text tells us they were righteous, it tells us they were obedient, and it tells us they were blameless. Those are unbelievably good accolades for someone to say that of someone else. Does that mean that they were sinless? No, it doesn't mean that they were sinless. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Righteous means they had right standing with God. Obedient means they walked in the commandments of their God. Blameless meant that their testimony was a credit to God, not a liability. Can some Christians have a testimony that's a liability to God? Yeah, then you wouldn't be blameless. These were blameless. Verse 7 gives us more insight into this couple. "And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years." So we know of this couple, they were senior citizens, and we know that they had never had a child. Now, in that custom in that day, to be a family, a husband and wife, and to not have children carried a very negative stigma. It was a reproach not to have a child in that era. You'll see that in the text in a few minutes. And so here's this godly couple that carried with them a stigma of never having had a child. Verse 8. "And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot, his job, was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense." Some would say, some have said, that he was actually in the Holy of Holies. And these are those praying on the outside of the Holy of Holies, and others out into the court of Gentiles that would have been praying as Zechariah was in lighting the incense in the separate area. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Would you have been troubled? I mean, it's a favor. It's even though he was righteous, blameless, obedient, this angel showed up and he was afraid. Can you understand that? I mean, 400 years, they haven't seen any angels, all right? And yes, some prior to, the Old Testament did, but that had been more than 400 years ago. Our country's, what, 250-ish years old? So you kind of get a scope of the time frame. Been a long time since anybody had seen God move in any kind of way at all. All of a sudden, there's an angel there with Zechariah. He's doing his job. The people were praying. What do you suppose they were praying? The people were praying. What do you suppose? Yeah, what do you suppose he, Zechariah, was praying? But what do you suppose that the people were praying? Who just said, somebody, who said, blurted out? Peggy? Messiah. Certainly praying for, you say, well, but it's been 400 years, Brother Chuck. It's been 2,000 years. Are you praying for his return? Okay. So, yes, I think they were praying for Messiah. What else could they have been praying about? What else? Yes? Peace in the land. Okay, if those Romans were beating up on them, they probably were praying for someone to get rid of the Roman persecution. Somebody else, what were they praying? Yes. Could have been. I think that's a good insight, Laura. Do you think they could have been praying for healing for somebody that they loved? Hasn't that been a universal prayer since all time? Praying for loved ones in sickness? I think so. Could Zechariah have been praying for a child? You'll find out. You know, several have said that. I think they do, but we don't really know, do we? Yeah. Yeah. It's been a long time. And so since it's been a long time, human mind tells us they quit praying for that. That's what Peggy says. I kind of think he's still praying for it. But we don't know, do we? We don't know. But certainly they are praying. You with me? They're praying. And this angel shows up. And the angel shows up to answer his prayer. We find out later the angel is Gabriel, verse 19. And when the angel shows up, though, Zechariah's troubled. He's worried. He's afraid. When you pray, let me ask you this. When you pray, do you expect God to answer your prayers? Or do you just hope that he might? In Zechariah's case, why did he quit praying if he expected God to answer his prayers? Okay? If God does answer your prayers, are you going to believe that he's answering your prayer, or are you going to doubt him? If that prayer hadn't been answered for years and years and years, you'll see in Zechariah's case, he doubts. If you saw an angel in the middle of your prayers, would it cause you to be afraid? I think so. Even if you are righteous, blameless, and obedient. Verse 13. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zechariah." Interesting, if you were to study Gabriel, those are almost always his first words. Whether it's Daniel, whether it's Mary, when Gabriel shows up, he likes to say, "Fear not." That tells us something about his appearance, right? Tells us something about his appearance right up front. Chill. That's what the kids would say today. Don't be afraid. It's all right. Don't be afraid. First thing he says. Angel shows up. "Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard." Now, I tend to believe that he's still praying for a child. But maybe he hadn't been praying for the child for a long time, but God still has heard the prayer. You know, either can't speak from silence with definitive insight, but certainly he had been praying for a child. Are you with me? So the angel shows up and says, "For thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." That's pretty cool. Angel shows up, and there are a few instances in the Bible where God gives you, Gabriel comes from the throne room of God. He's the messenger of God. This is God's name for this child, and through Gabriel, the child is being named. I don't know how many of you, with definitive assurance, have a name from God, all right? I don't know. My parents never told me that an angel showed up and I was to be ordained Chuck, all right?
And most of us don't have that kind of assurance, but there are a few of those types of assurances in the Word of God. Here's one of them. Zechariah, y'all going to have a baby, and you're going to call him John. Verse 14 and 15. Some insights. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. He's going to be a Nazarite. We found out about Nazarites in Numbers 6, 1 through 21. He's not going to drink strong drink. He's going to let his hair grow long. He's going to be filled, this Nazarite is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. This is a specific miracle. You and I are filled with the Holy Spirit the minute we accept Jesus Christ as Savior. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could come and endow but would leave. Here's one that's filled from the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Very specific. Going to be a very, very special person. We find out in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5, that John the Baptist was a forerunner of the Messiah. He would go before him. He shall turn many children of Israel to the Lord. He will prepare a people for the Lord. Interesting, this text tells us in verse 16 and 17, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias and turn the hearts of the fathers to children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Turn the hearts of fathers to children, not vice versa. Where were their hearts? Where were these fathers' hearts? Answer, on themselves. They were, as most human beings are, self-centered. God was going to use John the Baptist to turn these fathers' hearts where it ought to be, thinking about being a blessing to others, esteeming others more valuable than yourself, specifically your own children, so that their hearts might be turned to the Lord. Are children, do many children live their lives in rebellion? Are there a lot of rebellious children today? Yes. Why? Answer, simple, a lot of rebellious fathers. Saw Zeke in the hallway 8 o'clock this morning. He said, I just got back from a prison full of 15, 16, and 17-year-old boys that break your heart. He said, it just break your heart. Kids in horrible rebellion and now spending their lives in prison. Why? Well, they're responsible for their acts and actions, but you know what? Most of them didn't have daddies that loved them. Just the truth. Just the truth. John the Baptist would be used to turn fathers' hearts back to their children and turn the disobedience to the wisdom of the just, i.e., he was appointed to usher in repentance. Repentance. Turning from self, turning to Savior, saying no to sin, saying yes to God. That's what this one would do. And so here's the point of the declaration of the angel. A, you're going to have a son. B, he's going to be quite a son. He's going to be amazing. What do you think Zechariah's response is going to be? You would have thought it would be hallelujah. You would have thought it would be praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all ye creatures here below. The angel Gabriel has brought declaration. I'm a mature saint of God. I'm righteous. I'm blameless. I'm walking with God. An angel has shown up, and my wife's going to have a baby. Hallelujah! It's not what he does. Verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. Paraphrased, I'm old and she's older. There is incredible doubt in Zechariah's response. Do you expect me to believe this? Is what the translation, the paraphrase, the message says. Gabriel, do you really expect me to believe this? Stuart would say it like this. Are you kidding me? Have you heard Stuart say that before? Are you kidding me? That's what Gabriel's saying this. Is this a joke? Which one of you priests had this guy put on this angel costume? I'm not falling for this. Who are you kidding? I know how old I am, and I know how old she is. It isn't gonna happen. That's in essence what this mature saint of God is saying. Does it remind you of any other couple in the Bible? Abraham and Sarah, well nigh into the years, said it couldn't happen. Angel showed up, said it was going to happen. And what did they do? They laughed. They laughed. They named Isaac, which means laughter. They laughed at God. And what's the end of that text say? The end of that text, it says, is anything too hard for God? Which is a reminder for us in this story, which is a reminder for all saints, even mature saints. Folk, is anything too hard for our God? Answer, nothing. But the doctor said it's terminal. They practice medicine. They're not the great physician. It is appointed unto man once the time, but no doctor knows that time. No doctor. Can't tell you how many times the doctors have said it is finished. And they live years and years and years. Or in little Chase Roberts' case, he's now a paramedic. Okay? When he was 4 and had leukemia, the doctor said, prepare tonight. It won't happen. He can't make it. Folk, doctors practice medicine. They're not the God over medicine. Nothing's too hard for God. Sometimes we have to be reminded of that. Sometimes we have to be reminded, even being righteous, obedient, and blameless, every now and then, it's best to get our battery charged and remember that nothing is too hard for our God. Nothing. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stands in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show you these glad tidings. And Gabriel has to establish his credentials. Zechariah, like I'm Gabriel. I've done this past tense before with a guy named Daniel. I'll do this future tense with one called Mary. That's what I do. I bring messages from God. And you're supposed to be happy. You're supposed to be full of glad tidings and joy. Now, folks, let's be clear that what you have here in Zechariah's response is a case of unbelief. It is. It's unbelief. Is unbelief a sin? Unbelief is, you ought to be doing your head like this, unbelief is a sin. Okay? It's a sin. And what Zechariah, righteous, blameless, obedient, and I opened up, is that mean sinless? And you said, no, it doesn't mean sinless. This is a sin on Zechariah's part. Are there consequences for sin? Always, always. Can a mature, righteous man sin? Yes, he can. So let's see what the consequences are going to be. Verse 20. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words. There it is. Don't miss it. You're going to be struck dumb right now. Why? Because you don't believe what I've told you. It's a sin. And here are the consequences. Dumb, can't speak, right now until the birth. Now, when the birth takes place, maybe then you'll believe me and I'll let you speak again. But from now till then, right now, dumb. Instantaneously. Consequence. Which shall be fulfilled in their season. Boom. You don't get to speak. You're silent. Before I go any further, can God use us in our handicaps? He can. Whether it's deafness, whether it's dumbness, whether it's blindness, God can still use us. Can all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to his purposes? Answers yes. Answers yes. Reading a book this weekend. The Incredible Journeys of Victor Vodunu. Vodunu. Dr. Victor Vodunu. This is a man in our church who grew up in absolute extreme poverty in West Africa, a very small nation in West Africa. He's deaf. He wasn't born deaf. He didn't become deaf until he was in primary school. Because of his deafness, I believe, having read the book, God was able to put him in contact with missionaries who had a heart for him and eventually got him his education that he needed. He became a doctor in the University of New Mexico, and now he has a ministry back to deaf children in Africa. pretty amazing. Member of our church. I didn't know he lived or existed, but he's out there every week. When Kay's signing, he'd be right there on the front row receiving from her. Book is not in our bookstore right now, but will be in our bookstore. It's worth your time if you love missions work, you want to know about some people in our church and different ministries involved in. There it is. Deaf, but still used of our Lord. That's my point. Deaf, used of our Lord. Well, Zechariah has been struck dumb. Not stupid. Dumb does not mean stupid, but struck dumb. He cannot speak. By the way, just FYI, all unbelievers will be struck silent someday. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, but struck silent. Verse 21 and 22. So Zechariah is in there with Gabriel, and all of a sudden it says, "And the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple." So, you know, he's there a little bit longer than normal, lighting the incense. He hasn't come out. You and I know why. He's been in there dialoguing in unbelief with the angel Gabriel. Gabriel's getting a little exasperated and has to do an introduction and say, "And here's what's going to happen to you." And so now, this one Zechariah, his lips have been zipped, all right? Zipped his lips. Since you are unbelieving, you won't speak again until the baby's born. So now he's got to come out into the outer court, and the people have been waiting for him, and he can't talk, all right? Can't say anything. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. How did they perceive that? "For he beckoned unto them and remained speechless." I mean, I don't know. Maybe you can't see it, but I think that's funny. He doesn't know sign language, but all he can do is beckon with his hands to try to let them know he's had an apparition. He saw an angel there in the temple, and now he can't even speak. How did he do that with his hands? What did he do? But wait a second, you just said something. You're very fluent in sign language. He wasn't. He wasn't. I know touchdown. I know out. I know safe. How do you go, "I just saw an angel there in the temple, and I'm going to tell you about it"? I think it's, I mean, in my mind, this is funny, all right? In my mind, I'm going, "Zechariah, you had to look like an idiot before the people. What are you doing? How do you know?" Okay. Anyway, I'm departing. He's doing. God, this strikes me. God hadn't spoken for 400 years of silence, and now he's gonna, because there's unbelief, gonna be silent for 9 more months as far as the people. "And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house." I don't blame him. Days of his ministration means his tour of duty. David set up a system where the priest would work for a few weeks and then be off. And his tour as the incense lighter in the temple is finished, and so he's retired to the house, all right? That's what it's saying. He's kind of disappeared from the public. How did Elizabeth respond? Verse 24 and 25. "And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived." So she's pregnant now, all right? Now some would, never mind. Some would say, all I know is she's gotten pregnant. Don't go there, Doc. Don't go there. She's pregnant now and hid herself for 5 months. Why? I do not know. Maybe you have an insight. Some said it's the culture that a pregnant woman did not go out into public for a while. I don't know. I really do not know why she stayed indoors for 5 months. Peggy, you have insight maybe? Yeah. Okay. That's a good insight. That's a real good insight. She would know it, but others would not. And so now she's pregnant. But what's her testimony? "Thus has the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach amongst men." You see, where did I open up? Not having a baby was a stigma, was a reproach. God is a good God. He has blessed me in my senior years. I'm going to have a baby, and God's removed the reproach. Praise be the name of the Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise be the name of the Lord. That Elizabeth's testimony is the exact opposite of Zechariah's testimony. There's not any vacillation or doubt whatsoever. It's joy and praise. And by the way, just for whatever, I don't have all of the insight here, but I've heard my pastor say, and I have seen it personally, you'll find many, many women in churches that are mature saints and a few men. It's the typical churches are run on the backs of mature women. And there's not nearly as many mature men as mature women. That's an insight pastor has given. I heard it 30 years ago, and the more I've watched and looked, the more I've had to nod my head and go, unfortunately true. Unfortunately true. I've seen it myself. And so you kind of see, and she's responded to God immediately rightly, where he did not respond immediately rightly. So what song would you close the text with today? No, that's not the one I chose. God has chosen to touch Zechariah and Elizabeth. True? When he didn't think it was possible. How about he touched me? How about he touched me? Is he still capable of touching us? Even if we don't think he can? Absolutely. Shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. He touched me, oh, he touched me, and oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole. Let's sing that for our benediction, all right? You ready? You got to sing loud to drown me out because you know it's not my forte, all right? You ready? Shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. He touched me, oh, he touched me, and oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole. Father, thank you for touching us, even when we are sometimes mature and walk with you and don't expect you to touch us, you touch us. May we always be expectant of your moving and working and touching our lives. May we never stop giving you praise and glory and being expectant of your moving in our life. Use us, Father, as we prepare to move forward as a body, as a church family, into reaching our community tomorrow. And touch us, and may we not doubt, or may we not vacillate. May we accept your hand of goodness and blessing into the tomorrows. In Jesus' name I pray. And everyone said, I love you, brothers and sisters. Happy Mother's Day. Go and try to beat the Methodist to the restaurant, all right?